Judges, Doris, chapter 11. I got it right that time. When I started my notes on this, I put Joshua. We're at 10, but 10 and 11 is one judge, basically, mostly, or at least 10 leads up to the judge in 11. I'm going to read 11. We'll go back to 10. So Judges 11, 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has given, driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Arnon, or Aurora and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord the judge judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Kerimim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and went and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Let's pray. Lord, as we've been warned and expect, these days of the judges are quite uncommon, but not so much, Lord, that they're unexpected for the days in which they were in. When the children of Israel were not true to you constantly, and when every man did what was right in his own eyes, and when your word was easily cast aside, and memory failed of your faithfulness and of any vows made, and all the education of experience that should have been upon the people, Lord, we can learn much from it. We see just how far men fall, how even in victory foolishness can reign. Lord, we would note it not to be like them, but to be unlike them. We pray we shall be, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's expected that the older we are, the wiser we get. That a young person will not be wise. In fact, we have a saying that a person is wise beyond their years, which means if they're wise and they're young, it's not expected because they're not old enough, wise beyond their years. But a person who's 60, 70 years old, you would never say they're wise beyond their years because they put the time in. And it is observable that people who are older are wiser. They may not know the latest things about how to get on Facebook and Twitter and all that. They will not know a lot of the names of the actors and actresses that are starring in movies today. Sequel will sometimes say to me that so-and-so is in this movie. And I look at her like, is that an American? Is it an earthling? Are they from the planet? What? Or a music group. And I don't keep up with that, you know. But in our day, now we knew the group. Wisdom is something we get from experience and thinking and trial and error sometimes, and knowledge that is practical. So that the older we get, we should be wiser, practically. Wisdom is the practice of knowledge, and the practice of Scripture is practical wisdom. So I wonder how it would be today if people had the same lifespan today as we had before the flood. Remember, before the flood, Methuselah was the oldest recorded age. It doesn't mean he was the oldest. The oldest one recorded was Methuselah, I think 976 years old, if I can remember right. Old age was basically 900 years beyond where it is today. So if a person is 76 today, 976, that's Methuselah. He died of that age, 900 years later. It most likely is related to the fact that we were very near to the beginning, the genetics being more whatever they were at the beginning. That might have had a factor. I think the fact of that we were made to live forever, we weren't made to die, that had a lingering effect even after the fall. But we're told that around the earth there was a sphere of water that some conjecture kept off harmful radiation from sun and space and whatever, and that contributed to a longer life. And when the flood came, the canopy was burst and all the water from above and below went churning up and all that was on the earth. So afterwards the world was different and the time span went down. Plus it could have been judgment from God too. But it all works out to, after the flood, it was much shorter. Moses was 120 when he died. It got down more to where we are today, little by little. So I wonder if we had people that were over 900 years old today, how they would remember how things worked or didn't work in a previous time. And when we thought about trying today, they would go, no, wait a minute, we tried that in 1400. That will not work. I wonder if we'd be trying socialism again for the third time, I think, in the modern era. From the 30s and on into the 40s, and I think Argentina's got it going now, and it's a disaster everywhere it goes, and yet it is the darling of the left today, socialism, communism. Would we be trying stuff like that if we had older people and their experiences? I don't know. I thought about it a while, and I thought, we're so foolish and so sinful that we can forget something a day previously that happened. We've lost gender and sexuality in a very short time in this land. We've gone from, mildly, amusingly foolish to stark raving mad in a few short years. So I'm not sure it would help us, but I know wisdom would help us. And one thing we see in Israel, and I'll go back to chapter 10 now, is that they didn't keep a memory very long. At the beginning of chapter 10, after Ahimelech died, that was the previous chapter, and he was defeated, and Ephraim, because of their sin, we're told that Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamer in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamer. After him, Jair, The Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. So he got 45 years there. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. That's just 45 years after Gideon. This isn't very long. But, you know, 45 years, if you think 45 years, how old were you when 45 years ago? It's been a while. So that's a very easily forgotten. And they forsook the Lord again. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. You see, it's from the east of the Jordan, and then they crossed over to the west of the Jordan and fought against the cities on that side of the Jordan. And so we have a very distressing time. And then we're told, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God." Again. And served the Baals. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines?" Well, of course. Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. There's a nice comment by the Lord. He knows that you've got your false gods. They're not doing anything for you. Go call to them a while. That's what Elijah did with the worshippers of Baal on Mount Carmel. Sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. That is a very tender statement on the Lord. As much as they deserved their misery, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He's greatly compassionate. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And that's on the east of the Jordan. And they drew up to battle. And it seems that mention of summoning the Ammonites was the Lord's doing after he was grieved with the misery of Israel and sought to relieve them. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now that's where we got to chapter 11. And that's where Jephthah came to mind. Jephthah was also a son of Gilead, and yet Gilead had sons with his wife. Verse 2 says she bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. I don't know where all that came in. It seemed like that maybe until they were older, they couldn't drive him out. I don't know, maybe Jephthah was the first one. But either way, Gilead went to a harlot and had a son, and that was Jephthah. And the other sons were were not of a harlot, but were of his wife. And so they drove out Jephthah because he was not really one of them. I don't think it had a whole lot to do probably with the fact that he was born of a harlot, as much as it meant that there was one less person to inherit whatever was left over when Gilead left. But I'm just reading that in. So Jephthah left and went to Tob. Now notice in verse 3 that worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah and they went out with him. Jephthah, when he went over into Gilead, in the regions where he left and separated from his son, his brothers, that there were gathered around him worthless fellows. This is God's assessment. But it would also have been noticeable and measurable by those who knew these fellows. They went around, hung around Jephthah. Usually, that means that Jephthah is worthless. When you attract worthless people, it often indicates that you're worthless. Now, during this time, the fighting that they have going on, and this, I'm just going to mention this just to remind us of it. Back at the first of the book of Judges, we're told that the tribes of Israel did not drive out all the people of the land. They made treaties with them. They lived with them. When they got stronger, they made them forced laborers, but they did not drive them out. And we're told in chapter 2, then, that the Lord said he was not going to drive them out then. He was going to leave them in the land as thorns and snares, as punishment, as a consequence of their disobedience. So all the things we've been seeing in Judges is a direct result of the fact that they did not drive these people out when they were supposed to. So when they sinned, they were readily on hand to oppress and to even be very nearby and to be in existence when they should not have been a power even. That's the dynamic in the book of Judges. So the battle lines were drawn and they said, well, who are we going to get to fight for us? And Jephthah just bubbled right up to the top as the man to lead, because he was a great warrior, apparently very well known as such. And he was approached for that. Some of the things that Jephthah does in this chapter, and you noticed them when I went through them, through the verses, some of these things show that he was not a really strong, wise, spiritual man. The perception is he's not really dedicated to the Lord, or at least has not been long enough dedicated to change much of his inner being. It is true that Jephthah kept the people with the Lord through his 6-7 years. But he has been surrounded by worthless people. You're known by your friends. It's very, very unusual for you to be a worthless person and not be surrounded by worthless people. And if you are surrounded by worthless people, it's almost a dead giveaway that you're not that valuable of a person. You're pretty worthless. You wouldn't put up with it. So Jephthah wonders, why are you calling me now for? you threw me out before. Well, yeah, now, but we got something for you to do that we need you to do, and that's to defeat the sons of Ammon. And he said, will I be the king if I do that? Will I be in charge? And they said, yes, you will. So he said he would do it for that. Jephthah is has a sharp mind. Because once he's in charge and the Ammonites come into the land and they draw the battle lines, and he goes out to protect Israel and to defeat the sons of Ammon, an exchange of messengers takes place. And the sons of Ammon, the king of the sons of Ammon, says, what are you doing stealing our land? Give it back peaceably. We don't even have to fight about this. Just fork it over. Hand it back. We won't go to war. We won't, have to go through all this killing and bloodshed. Just surrender the land and we'll go about our business. Just give us what we're going to fight for rather than have us fight for it. Pretty good deal. Now, Jephthah had a grasp of history. The Ammonites did what politicians and military strategists do. They tried to win the battle through deception. It may be a shock to us in our day that there used to be people who were political who practiced deception all the time. Isn't that a shock? And they lied and they misrepresented, and in order to make a person feel guilty and then surrender without a fight. That is going on every day in our land right now. And I mean, I could go through a whole slew of different parts of society where the people who are against America are saying, listen, this is wrong. This should never have happened. Just surrender the whole world to us and we'll make it right. Because you owe us that. And people feel guilty. People are easily made to feel guilty when they shouldn't feel guilty. This whole thing about paying back the people who are descendants of slaves, reparations. That's just ludicrous. And for anybody to be hornswoggled over it, it doesn't show a lot of brain power. Give us everything and we'll call it even. Yeah, like that would happen. But how many slaves have you owned, by the way? None of us have done any of this stuff, and we don't approve of it. What had happened? Slavery in the Bible is not what we saw in the Civil War days. It's to make you feel guilty, you white people. You're a white supremacist. This whole identity politics is to make you feel guilty for something you have no control over and isn't wrong. So they did that here. I mean, this is not a new thing. This is something they did. You stole our land, give it back. Oh, and they were supposed to say, oh, I feel so bad. Here, take it. Jephthah was smarter than that. Jephthah said, no, I didn't know. The history is actually different. First of all, the sons of Ammon didn't even own the land they're asking to give back. That was Moab and Edom, the Amorites. And he points out that when they passed through, they asked to pass through peaceably. When they were not given permission, they went around. They went around Edom. They went around Moab. They did not fight. They parked themselves on the other side over there. And then Sihon attacked them. And all the people ganged up on them. And then they had a battle. And God wiped out all that area. And then that would be on all legitimate rights. They were not the aggressors. They took the land as a result of warfare. They were victorious. Therefore, by all rights, God had given them that piece of land. And they had possessed it for 300 years. They had been living in that area for 300 years. From the time of that battle before they crossed over the Jordan to the time when Jephthah is having a conversation with him. So, why would we give it back to you exactly? He says. And so he stood up to them. This is the most logical, wise thing, but it is also something that is so foreign to so many today who just give in and try to appease people who can never be appeased, ever. And then it just goes to the next thing. And you talk about forgetting things. You don't have to live very long. People forget things that happened last month when you tried to appease somebody and they couldn't be appeased. Jephthah stood up for Israel. And they fought. And Jephthah won. Now Jephthah does something that's foolish here. As I said, Jephthah was not a godly, well-grounded spiritual man, I don't think, because of the worthless people around him. But more from what he did before he went to battle. It was customary for armies, before they went into battle, that they would make a vow to their God, like an exchange of benefit. And they would say, like, if you bring me back, I'll give you whatever. And in this case, what Jephthah does is he follows along the same line of the pagan kings would do. Appease their God. Because it was superstitious. It was believing they would do something. The prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel. They begged Baal to work to help them, and they cut themselves, and they did all sorts of things, made all sorts of vows, made all sorts of gyrations and worship things. And they were trying to get him to come to their side. And so it was pretty customary for kings in pagan countries to do that. But it was unnecessary regarding the Lord, because the Lord just had brought him up to deliver Israel from the enemies, the Ammonites at this point. And you don't have to throw that kind of pagan worship vow kind of thing out. We're told that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, that's verse 30. Verse 31, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That is so stupid, I can't even. Stupid is not a big enough word. I need something stronger. I can't put it in all capital letters, it's not strong enough still. I need some foreign word that says it, that sounds ominous. It sounds like a vampire said it before he bit you. Something worse. But that's stupid. Suppose any of us said, well, Lord, if you'll get me home safely tonight, whoever I see when I get into the house, I'll sacrifice them as a burnt offering. That's just stupid. It is just absolutely insane. But it's not the last insane thing he does. So he goes to battle, crosses over to the sons of Ammon, fights against them, and it says the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And lo and behold, who could have guessed it? When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing out of the house. Imagine that. One of your children coming out of the house to meet you when you got home. And he was devastated because he's so stupid. Being stupid is, you know, ignorance is bliss, but sometimes it's just devastating. And it says she was his one and only child. Besides that, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." Who? You? Who's he talking to? "Oh, daughter, you brought me low for coming out and celebrating my victory. You brought me low." No, look in the mirror, buddy. You brought yourself low by making a stupid vow. Idiot. "You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord. Oh, how sanctimonious. And I cannot take it back." Yes, you can. You know how long it take you to take it back? That long. This is a man who's pretending to be pious. He's been stupid. He's an idiot. Oh, and his daughter, you know, she's not well educated either. But she's more honorable than him because she says, "Well, if you've given your word to the Lord," she's assuming that it's above board, "do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies." She's got the same dynamic of, you know, give the God something and he'll come through for you and you don't want to bring bad luck upon yourself kind of thing, which is stupid too. So she asked for 2 months to mourn her virginity, and she's given that. And so when that's done, we're told in verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Some have sought to soften the blow here, that the actual sacrifice was that she was a virgin for the rest of her life. It's mentioned there, you know, she mourned her virginity. She was a virgin. She would never be married. She would be always a virgin since she was not going to be alive. She'd never known a man. I never had relations with a man. And so I believe what happened was that he offered her up as a sacrifice. Just like he said. It's just what it says right there. He did what he said he was going to do. I hope it's different. But you see, this is what pagans would do. And Jephthah, this is, you come to me for counsel, Jephthah. This is one of the easiest counseling sessions that I'll ever have. What did you promise? I promised to sacrifice the first thing that came out of my house after victory, and that's my daughter. And I would say, that's not the will of God. You made a wrong vow. Deuteronomy 12:29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise?" You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. I would say, Jephthah, this is the easiest thing you will ever have to decide in the rest of your life. Look in the mirror, call yourself stupid and idiotic, and then repent of this vow and give your daughter life and go and try to find a little bit more sense with the rest of your days. That'd be the easiest counsel you'd ever get. Because he's superstitious. He's treating God like a false god, like a pagan god. Which means, again, for all his good work, for all his deliverance, he was not a wise man. Not a godly man. Would a godly man do this? Would a godly man kill his daughter? Would a godly man even promise to do something like that? Come out of your house? Why not say, you know, when I get back, the first bird that flies over, I'll shoot at it. I mean, it's just, you could easily say something else, but it's like he doesn't trust in the Lord, so he has to make some kind of outlandish vow to make his God, listen to him and give him victory, just like the pagan gods would try to impress their gods with some big sacrifice, even the offering of their children. So thank you, Jephthah. And now we dismiss you to the regions of foolish history. Any comments you have?